Turn with me, if you would, this morning in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, we continue in the life of Jacob in this chapter. And I want to read verses 1 through 30. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Laban saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go in to her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you shall serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Not exactly a Hollywood love story. In the years following the Reformation, many believers lost their lives as the Church of Rome sought to crush out all challenges to its authority in the religious sphere. Using the civil government's power of the sword, those countries that were controlled by the Church of Rome put many believers to death, often in excruciating ways. often through burning at the stake. One Dutch martyr, feeling the flames coming up around his beard, said, "Ah, what a small pain is this to be compared to the glory to come. Let us pluck up our feet, pass from strength to strength, and take long and lusty strides toward heaven. It is but a little afore us, and a ready heart rids the way apace." We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of his Father on high. The joy that Jesus knew was to come made the pain and the suffering bearable. Jacob, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to endure 14 years of service to Laban as a shepherd that he might know the joy of having Rachel as his wife. But that statement does not tell the entire story, as you have seen, and as we will see as we go through this text this morning. The consequences that Jacob experienced were consequences for a sinful deception in which he had engaged with his mother to take the blessing from Esau. And those consequences came because Jacob did not want to wait upon the Lord to bring about the bestowal, the proper bestowal of the blessing. He took matters into his own hand, and as a result, as we will see today, began to suffer consequences of that sinful action. But God's grace is so much greater than our sin. God uses even our sinful choices, even our sinful actions, to work out the purposes of his grace in our lives, that we might be a holy people set apart for himself. So look with me, if you would, this morning at this picture of this truth of God's conquering grace as it's portrayed in the text before us this morning. Chapter 29 begins with the words, "Then Jacob went on his journey." Now, the Hebrew text is much more colorful when it says he lifted up his feet, buoyed by the promises that God had given him, that he would be with him, that he would not leave him. Jacob now grasped much more fully than he has before the covenant that God has made with his fathers and now has made with him. He journeys on in confidence to the homeland of his mother. And when the text speaks of the land of the people of the east, it is speaking of that land that lay just to the east of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, if you look at a map, flows from northwest to southeast. We don't know exactly where Jacob would have crossed the river, but most conservative scholars estimate that his journey would have been about 450 miles, taking approximately 30 days to travel if he were to make 15 miles per day. Now, as he came into that land, he came upon a well in the field where shepherds were with three flocks of sheep were gathered. Now, the author notes that a great stone was upon the mouth of the well. A well such as this was more like what we would today call a cistern. It probably was not a well that contained what they would have called living water, that is, a well that was fed by an underground stream or an underground river. Rather, it would have been a well dug out as a place to store water so that the flocks of sheep did not have to travel quite as far to be able to get a drink of water. The stone was placed over the well's mouth to prevent others from stealing the water, since it would be quite difficult for someone to move that stone, normally taking two or three men to move it. And because of the difficulty of moving the stone, the shepherds, it appears, would have made an agreement to wait until all the flocks were gathered together present before they removed the stone and then watered the flocks. Jacob engaged in conversation, as we see, with these three shepherds, or these three groups of shepherds, inquiring as to where they were from and whether they knew Laban, his uncle. And Jacob addressed these shepherds, who would probably have been quite a lot younger than him, as brethren. He's using diplomatic language here, but he also knows that they well might be his brethren because he is close to the home of his own ancestors. Now, apparently they also spoke the same language. And finding that they did indeed know Laban, Jacob inquired as to Laban's welfare and was told that he was very well. And the shepherds then offered this further bit of information, that Laban's daughter Rachel was coming with her flock of sheep, apparently one of the four flocks that waited upon one another to arrive before moving the stone. And it appears that when Jacob hears that a daughter of Laban is coming, his ears perk up. Now Jacob, being a shepherd himself, notes that it is still early in the day. This is a time when shepherds should be out having their flocks in the field grazing. And in his mind, evening was the time for them to come in to be watered. Now, many of the conservative commentators that I read this week also observe that Jacob is trying to maneuver these onlookers away from the scene so that when Rachel arrives, they will be alone. They will not have onlookers. But they reply they cannot water the sheep and leave to pasture their sheep because they've all agreed to act in unison on this matter. And I suspect as well that they were no more inclined to miss that meeting of Jacob and Rachel than Jacob was inclined to have them there for that particular meeting. Now the author then informs us that while Jacob was conversing with these shepherds, Rachel arrives with her flock. And the author tells us that she was a shepherdess. You may wonder, why does he put that in there? Is that not obvious? But I think it was probably because it was not customary for girls or for women to tend the flocks. That was considered a man's job. But when Jacob saw Rachel, it appears that it's love at first sight. In what appears to be a show of machismo, Jacob rolls that stone away from the well, apparently, by himself and waters Rachel's flocks. Now, you may even wonder why that's even mentioned. Well, it's overlooked that Jacob, by this time, is probably in his mid-70s. See, we always think of him being a young buck who's going there. No. If you check the ages of his father and when he goes back, it comes out to be at about his mid-70s. He's going to show these young shepherd bucks a thing or two. We really don't know all the motivations here, but it does make for a good storyline. Now, in that culture, a kiss among relatives or even among good friends was a very customary act. But Rachel had no idea who this guy was. And so she well may have been astonished that he was so forward, even if she was impressed by his great show of strength. Now, it would have been more natural, I think, for Jacob to have introduced himself first and then to have given her the kiss. But it seems that he was so overcome by emotions that he just let the emotions get the best of him. And that is seen as well in the tears of joy when it says he lifted up his voice and wept loudly. And it's then that he told her that he was her cousin, the son of her father's sister. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment, if you will allow me to do so, to call to your attention once again the role that wells play in this narrative, and in fact in other narratives about marriage throughout Scripture. A few weeks ago, we saw that Abraham's servant met Rebecca, Jacob's mother, at the well. We see Isaac coming from the well at Beer Lahai-Roi to meet his bride, Rebecca, as Abraham's servant brings her back home. When Moses first meets his wife, Jethro's daughter, it's at the well where she has come to draw water for the sheep. Isaiah uses this same metaphor when he says in chapter 12 and verse 3, "Therefore with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." When Jesus encounters the woman at the well, he questions her concerning her marriage status. So I want you to think with me once again, just for a few moments, about the relationship of wells of water to marriage. I noted a few weeks ago that many of the early church fathers were known for seeing many allegories in Scripture in the Old Testament. And there were times and are times when their allegories even go a bit further sometimes than I'm comfortable with. But at least they are trying to take seriously the admonition given by Paul to the church in Corinth, that those things written in the Old Testament were written for our admonition. They're trying to take seriously the words of Jesus that all the law and the prophets spoke of him. I think we should perhaps take a bit more seriously than we do some of the allegories or some of the connections that the ancient church fathers made. For example, Caesarius of Arles, one of the early church fathers, influenced greatly by Augustine, wrote the following words: "Just as through Abraham's servant a bride is brought for blessed Isaac, so by his prophetic word the church of the Gentiles is invited to Christ, the true bridegroom from distant lands. But where is found that spouse who is to be joined to Christ? Where, unless near the water? It is true, dearly beloved, if the church had not come to the waters of baptism, it would not have been joined to Christ. For this reason, Rebekah found Abraham's servant at the well, and the church finds Christ at the sacrament of baptism." Now, it is important to remember that the early church fathers did not see baptism as a human work to be done to achieve salvation. They understood it as the God-ordained public testimony that one had died with Christ and was risen with him to newness of life. Frankly, it is sad to me that today that God-ordained symbol has been replaced by walking down an aisle, raising your hand, or all the various forms that the evangelical church uses. The God-ordained symbol that one has come to Christ is baptism. And the early church almost synonymously used the word baptism and coming to Christ as meaning the same thing. And so, with regard to the text before us today, this same Caesarius of Arles wrote these words: "Blessed Jacob was a type and figure of our Lord and Savior. Moreover, how Christ was to come into the world to be joined to the church was prefigured also in blessed Jacob when he traveled into a distant country to choose his wife. Therefore, blessed Jacob, as you have heard, went into Mesopotamia to take a wife." If you notice carefully, brothers, you can recognize that it was not without reason that the holy patriarchs found their wives at wells or fountains. If this had happened only once, someone might say it was accidental and not for some definite reason. Blessed Rebekah, who was to be united to blessed Isaac, was found at the well. Rachel, whom blessed Jacob was to marry, was recognized at the well. Zipporah, who was joined to Moses, was found at the well. Doubtless, then, we ought to understand some mysteries in these facts, since all three of these patriarchs typified our Lord and Savior. For this reason, they found their wives at fountains or wells, because Christ was to find his church at the waters of baptism. It was necessary for the church to be freed, to be washed from all iniquity and dissension by the grace of baptism, and thus to merit peace with God. I think of the words of that great hymn that we sing: "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That helps us, I think, understand John's statement in his prologue, the first chapter of his gospel: "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it is that same Word, John says, that became flesh, that came from the glories of heaven to earth, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came, as it were, from a far country, the very presence of God the Father, to meet His bride, as the Father said, at the waters of baptism. Ephraim the Syrian observes, Jacob knew at once that he who had provided the beautiful Rebekah at the spring now provided Rachel in her shabby clothing as a shepherdess at the well. Then he performed an heroic deed in her presence, for through the Son, S-O-N, who was hidden in it, he rolled away the stone that even many could raise only with great difficulty. And truly, Christ found us in the filthy, shabby clothes of our sinfulness, going about our daily task with no thought of Him. And He rolled away the stone that we could never have moved, that we might drink of rivers of living water. Now, up to this point in the narrative, we've seen God's gracious providence in directing Jacob to his relative's home in Haran. Up until now, everything has gone smoothly. It would seem that Jacob would know nothing but the blessing of God from this time on. However, it's often when everything is going smoothly that we need to be on the alert against the accuser or the deceiver of the brethren. Jacob does not encounter the great deceiver directly, but he encounters a deceiver in the name of Laban. Now, you may recall that it was when Laban saw the expensive jewels that Abraham's servant placed upon Rebekah, his sister. It was at that point that the text tells us he rushed out to meet this man. He heard of the great wealth of Abraham that would become Isaac's, and then would become Isaac's heirs. This is the same Laban that now, hearing that his sister's son has come, rushed out to greet him and brought him to his house. And upon hearing everything that Jacob told him, and I suspect that Jacob even told him about his own deceit of Esau, since Laban had heard through Abraham's servant of the covenant and the blessings that God had given that ordinarily would come to the firstborn. It was when he heard all of this that he declared, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And then the text tells us that Jacob stayed as a guest for 1 month in Laban's house. Now, it's obvious he didn't just lounge by the pool all day long. He worked caring for the sheep, and I suspect he had ulterior motives in helping to care for the sheep, since Rachel was the shepherdess. But nonetheless, he paid his way. And after the first month, Laban approaches Jacob and said to him, "Because you are my relative, should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" And it's at this juncture that the author informs us that Rachel had an older sister by the name of Leah. All that is said about Leah is that her eyes were delicate. Now, some versions have the translation weak. The statement does not mean that she had defective vision. Rather, it means that her eyes did not have that clear brilliance and luster that was so valued among people of the ancient Middle East. Apparently, Rachel did have those dark and lustrous eyes, even though her eyes are not mentioned. But what is mentioned is that she is beautiful of form and appearance. So coupled with that dramatic meeting at the well, it's very easy to see why Jacob is so taken with Rachel. And it's this description of the two daughters that then sets the stage for the difficulty that Jacob is going to encounter now with their father, Laban. And in answer to Laban's question, Jacob, who it appears had just fallen head over heels in love with Rachel, offers to work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for the right to marry Rachel. That should not be seen as Laban selling Rachel to Jacob. It was customary in that day to provide a dowry. Jacob had nothing with him. He had no dowry. But if he served at 7 years, that could serve as a dowry for her. And so Laban agrees, saying, I think with ulterior motives, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man, in parentheses, who does not have the inheritance that you have. Now in answer, or rather, Jacob then serves out the 7 years. And the author tells us that because of his love for Rachel, it seemed like only a few days. St. John Chrysostom notes that when someone is smitten with love's desire, far from seeing any problem, he easily puts up with everything, albeit fraught with danger and much difficulty besides, having in view only one thing, obtaining the object of his desire. And when I read that, I thought of the psalmist statement in Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The life of the Christian is not an easy life, if you haven't figured that out by now. Spurgeon said that the promise of the old covenant for obedience was prosperity. The promise of the new covenant is adversity, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Yet if our desire is to see Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, we will be willing to endure that adversity that comes. That's why I began my message to you today with this account of the Dutch martyr who was willing to endure the flames of the stake that he might see the glory of Christ, which he perceived was just a few moments away. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God will give to us such a desire to see Christ in all of his glory and in all of his beauty, that it will not let the adversity that we face in this life be a discouragement to us. We need to pray, as one writer said, that adversity not be like a steamroller that flattens us, but rather to be like a chariot that takes us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. After 7 years had passed, Jacob approached Laban and he asked for his wages. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. I often wonder if they had calendars back then. Can't you see Jacob in his tent marking off every day until that day came when Rachel would be his? It's important to note that Jacob has to take the initiative here. Laban should have done so. He had employed Jacob, and an employee should never have to go to his employer and ask for his wages. Besides, he should have wanted to see his daughter marry such a good man who had proved himself for 7 years. But we begin to see Laban's true character come out. And then Laban begins to prepare for the wedding, and the fullness of his wicked character comes to the surface. We now see one of the cruelest shenanigans a man could ever pull on another man. Now, Jacob had no reason to suspect anything amiss. According to the custom of the day, the bride was brought to the groom with a veil over her face. You might recall that when Rebecca first encountered Isaac, she put a veil over her face. It was nighttime, and except for the face, there was probably a strong physical resemblance between the two daughters in terms of size and stature. Jacob was probably so anxious to consummate the marriage for which he had waited 7 years that he may well have overlooked anything that otherwise might have made him suspicious. Laban knew that having a large crowd of people around would have made it difficult for Jacob to reject Leah when he finally did discover the deception. Consequently, Laban gets to marry off a daughter for whom otherwise he might have had a hard time finding a husband. Furthermore, If he did know of Jacob's deception of Esau, which I suspect he did, he knew it would be difficult for Jacob to object to having been deceived, since he himself had pulled the same stunt. But at long last, Jacob's sinful deception is coming home to roost. Now, we may think that we have gotten away with sin, that we will not have to suffer any consequences for our sin. Perhaps Jacob thought that. But we do not know how the providence of God will bring about those consequences. Because God is not bound by time as we are, we cannot determine the time that God might choose to bring about those consequences. But as we shall see, even in God bringing those consequences to bear, he is always working out his purposes for us individually and for mankind in general. He is working out his purpose to set apart for himself in this situation a nation, and working out his purpose to make Jacob a man whom he will name Israel, a man who truly does seek after God. Now, what is truly sad about this situation is the way in which Laban so callously uses other people for his own selfish benefit. When Jacob discovers the deception in the morning and confronts Laban, Laban gives this flimsy excuse that it is the custom to always give the firstborn in marriage before the second. Now, even if that was the case, and it may have been, he should have told Jacob that before entering into the agreement with him, not at this point in the narrative. But as Laban had surmised earlier, there was not much that Jacob could say given his own history of deception. So Laban proposes to Jacob that Jacob fulfill Leah's week. Now, typically, wedding feasts lasted for an entire week. And so what he is asking Jacob is to go through with the wedding feast, to not be an embarrassment to anybody, and then he'll give him Rachel as his wife, as long as he agrees to work for another 7 years for Rachel again. Laban has seen the blessing that he has already received as a result of Jacob tending his flocks, being in his employ. He does not want that to end. He is driven completely by materialistic motives. Now, what we see in this situation is a man who would have said he loved his daughters. He would have said he loved his nephew, Jacob. Yet he had such a perverted sense of love that he was willing to use them all for his own personal advantage. Can you imagine how Rachel must have felt that night, knowing that Jacob loved her, and yet knowing that her sister was deceptively being given to Jacob as a wife? Can you put yourself in the place of poor Leah, who already felt, living in the shadow of her most beautiful younger sister, knowing that when morning came, Jacob would discover the deception and well might reject her? John Newton, in one of his letters, refers to Laban's love as a counterfeit of the biblical love that we are to have for the brethren. He calls Laban's love a love of convenience. He writes, "They who are full of themselves and love to have their own way may like their company because they find more compliances and less opposition from them than from such as themselves. For a while, Laban loved Jacob. He found him diligent and trustworthy, and perceived that the Lord had prospered him on Jacob's account. But when he saw that Jacob flourished and apprehended that he was likely to do without him, his love was soon at an end, for it was only founded in self-interest." I think Laban, in one sense, loved his daughters and even his nephew Jacob. He had a strong filial affection for them. The problem was he loved himself far more. He was willing to use these ones who in one sense were dear to him to achieve his own selfish designs. That is not biblical love under any circumstances. That is not the love that God commends to us. The love that God commends to us is that love that he says loves others as we love ourselves, that prefers others before ourselves. It is a love that Jesus spoke of and exhibited when he said, greater love has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Brothers and sisters, Jesus acted without any self-interest at all. He gave up everything that we might possess everything. We need to ask ourselves, what does what I'm calling love say about me? Do you compliment someone because you want them to compliment you in return? Do you do something nice for someone because you want them to like you? You want them to reciprocate. Do you invite someone to your home because you want to be included in what you perceive to be their circle of friends? Do you show affection to someone because you want them to show affection to you? If I do something nice for my wife because I'm afraid that she's mad at me and I want to get on her good side, I'm not acting out of love. I'm acting out of self-interest. That is why Jesus told us to do good to those who do not do good to us. He made the point that even the pagans love those who love them. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to enable us to love even as Jesus loves. What makes it so deceptive is that oftentimes our actions on the outside look loving, but inside they are utterly self-serving and selfish. And we need to repent of our selfishness and ask God by His Spirit to work in us a love that is truly concerned for the other person. Calvin says concerning this event, God has engraven in man's nature a law of equity, so that whoever declines from that rule through an immoderate desire of private advantage is left utterly without excuse. But a little while after, when it came to a matter of practice, Laban, forgetful of this principle of equity, thinks only of what may be profitable to himself. Such an example is certainly worthy of notice, he says, for men seldom err in general principles, and therefore with one mouth confess that every man ought to receive what is his due, but as soon as they descend to their own affairs, perverse self-love blinds them, or at least envelops them in clouds, such clouds that they are carried in an opposite course. Let us learn to restrain ourselves, that a desire of our own advantage may not prevail to the sacrifice of justice. And hence has arisen the proverb that no one is a fit judge in his own cause, because each, being unduly favorable to himself, becomes forgetful of what is right. Therefore, we must ask God to govern and restrain our affections by a spirit of sound judgment. End quote. Now you will note perhaps that Laban gave to both Leah and Rachel a maid of their own. Now considering what his own parents had given to his sister when she left to marry Isaac, Laban shows himself to be very chintzy. However, God is setting the stage for the working out of his glorious purposes through Jacob. You will note that this section ends with these ominous words. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. In anticipation of the next chapter, the last verses of this chapter, if any of you are thinking of polygamy or bigamy, forget it. It ain't worth it. Jacob's own deception has caught up with him. The Puritan John Trapp says God pays us often in our own coin, with measures and measures to us again, the self-same measure that we have meted to others. Now, this is the first retribution that Jacob has experienced for the deceitful practices of his former days. And yet, as we see here, as we see throughout all of Scripture, that truth that where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. From the wicked scheme of Jacob to the wicked scheme of Laban, God is working out his purposes. From the scheme of Laban is born the nation of Israel, through whom God will show his glory to all the nations of the earth, and through whom the Messiah would come to fulfill that promise that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So, brothers and sisters, when we sin, we cannot take it lightly. It will have consequences. But we seek the forgiveness of God. We ask him to create in us a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within us, as David prayed in Psalm 51. But do not despair. God is always at work, using even, and this just astounds me, using even our sin to accomplish his purposes. As Jacob's name was eventually changed from Jacob to Israel, showing the working of God in these circumstances, so we may be assured that God is at work in us as well. As Paul said, completing that great work which he has begun in us. Only the great wisdom and power of God could use even our sin to bring about his purposes for us individually and for the world as a whole. May his name be praised. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks this morning for that grace that has been shown to us that is greater than our sin. Father, we look even at the sin of the Jewish nation in rejecting Christ, in nailing him to a cross. And we see, Father, that though they suffered dire consequences for that sin, that it was through that that you brought about the salvation that we today enjoy. And so, Father, as we come to this table this morning that speaks to us of the death of Christ, may we be reminded that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.